you are. We thank you, Lord, that we can laugh, that we can have joy. Lord, that the heaviness, the sorrow, the guilt and shame from our sin and all of that, it's gone. You've taken it away. And Lord, you have caused just a love to be in our hearts for one another and for you, especially for you, Lord. Lord, you've loved us in such an incredible way. Father, we want to return that love. And Father, we also want to hear from you, Lord, because we need to hear from you. We want you to speak to us. We want you, Lord, to really open our ears and open our hearts that Lord, you would speak the words, Lord, that you would say to us exactly what you once said. Father, you know what we need. And so by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that you would give that to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. At the end of chapter 1 last week, remember, we saw that Paul commended the Thessalonians on really the testimony that they had everywhere. They had turned to God after following idols, and they stopped sinning and all that. And their conduct, along with their preaching, and really they were spreading the gospel all over the region, they were having an incredible impact on their world. And he had talked about that. He had commended them for that. But remember last week, I said that one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter was to refute those that were trying really to destroy the faith of those in Thessalonica by attacking Paul and those that were traveling with him. Because the whole idea was that if you can destroy the guy that they received the gospel from, then you've destroyed the gospel. And then they could be led astray by, you know, these guys in whichever way they wanted to lead them. But so now Paul begins to answer those who were undermining the faith of some of them by attacking Paul and his companions. So let's look here. First of all, verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." See, this is one of the validations of Paul's ministry here was the lasting fruit that was there with the Thessalonians. That when he came, they were all idol worshipers, heathens, that kind of stuff, you know. And that he shared the gospel. And the preaching, the example, the teaching that he gave them, he said it wasn't in vain. It caused fruit. It caused people to come to Christ and it caused them to grow. People were saved. Their lives were changed. And that's an awesome proof of God working in a ministry. It's not, you know, are the people jumping up and down, do cartwheels or something like that. It's not if people are healed or not. And certainly God heals today. But it's really, do people get saved, really saved, and then evidence that by the changed life, by the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Paul said, man, it wasn't in vain us coming to you. There was fruit there, and they knew it. In verse 2, he says, "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." See, we talked about this a little bit last week, that even though that they were horribly treated in Philippi, remember the whole deal about going there and preaching the gospel and then ended up in prison, you know, getting beaten publicly and then thrown in prison. And then the leaders wanted to just kind of quietly usher him out of the city. And Paul and him, no, man, you beat us openly. You come out and you release us yourself. You know, so everybody knows that we didn't break out of jail or whatever, you know, that we, you know, we've done nothing wrong kind of thing. And I believe Paul did that for the gospel's sake. So that nobody could say, yeah, man, they were run out of town because they were bad people. But instead, because we're Roman citizens, you beat uncondemned Roman citizens. You come out here and you apologize publicly kind of thing. And so after they left there, they went through a couple of other towns and got to Thessalonica and preached the gospel boldly. But he says here in much conflict because even after they were treated like that, They went to Thessalonica. It didn't slow Paul and his buddies down. And they preached for 3 Sabbaths. And a lot of people believed. But the Jews that didn't believe, we read in Acts 17 that they went out and found a bunch of evil guys gathered a mob, basically, and caused this big uproar in the city. And then they went to this guy Jason's house, who was housing Paul and his buddies. That's where they were staying at. It was the house of Jason. So they went there trying to find Paul and his companions. They were gone, and they grabbed Jason, drug him out, attacked him, and then took him to the rulers of the city. And so the whole preaching that Paul did there in Thessalonica was indeed in much conflict. And their boldness to preach the gospel, even in the face of persecution, really proved their trust in God. And that's what he says here, that we were bold in our God. They were bold in God because they knew God was with them, that God had called them. We'll see that they were on a mission. And they weren't going to be stopped because they knew God had called them to this. God was with them. He wasn't going to leave them or forsake them. And even in the face of persecution, they kept going because they knew that God was with them. And so they weren't trusting in their own strength. They were trusting in the strength that the Lord would give them. And then God would be glorified through that. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 9, Paul kind of mentions this concept here. It's the same kind of deal. And he mentions this treasure, which is the gospel. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Some translations say in clay pots. In other words, just ordinary, you know, the lowest kind of a container. You know, it would be the Tupperware of their day. You know, nothing fancy. No gold, no bronze, nothing. Just clay pot, man. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. See, folks, just like us, there are times in our walk that we get perplexed, right? Aren't there times when you are like sitting at home, you know, scratch your head going, God, what is up? Lord, what is going on? I thought I was doing what you wanted me to do. Am I the only one? How many have that have happened? You don't understand. Lord, what are you doing in my life? I thought I was doing what's pleasing you. And the deal is, Paul was getting all of this grief, the persecution and all that, because he was doing what was right. I think that's so important that every believer remembers that. Because so often we can lose heart. We can come to that place of despair. Because we think that because everything isn't rosy, because, you know, the birds aren't singing in the morning when we open the windows and, you know, they don't come and carry, you know, fresh fruit to us and drop it on the door. And, you know, your husband or wife doesn't run to you in slow motion across the meadow and all that stuff. Yeah. Because that kind of stuff isn't going on, we think, oh, God doesn't love me, or I must be out of God's will. I don't know. What have I done? Understand, everything that was happening to Paul, and you can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the whole thing, and then later on in chapter 6 and chapter 11, and you can read all the stuff that happened to him. Folks, it happened because he was doing what was right. But see, because he was going in the strength of the Holy Spirit, in the strength of his God, he said. Because he was doing that in God's strength, not his own. See, God was glorified. But also, because he was doing it in the Lord's strength and not his own, he didn't slip down into despair. You know, it's one thing to feel hard-pressed. It's one thing to be perplexed. To kind of scratch your head and go, I don't get it, Lord. What are you doing? You know, what's going on? It's one thing to do that and to be praying. But it's a whole other thing to give in to that temptation and then end up giving in to despair. Because when you give in to despair, really what you're doing is you're saying, God has not kept his promise. God has forsaken me. God has left me. We don't want to do that. There is that ability to carry on if we would continue to keep in mind that God is with us. And God knows what's going on. God knows if we, you know, if we're being attacked or not. He knows. And he's there. He's going to deliver us through those things too. And this here that Paul points to, that they went to Thessalonica, and even though they had just been beat up in Philippi, and they were getting the same kind of treatment in Thessalonica, they still preached God. They still preached the gospel. They still went in there and told them about Jesus Christ. It didn't hinder them because they were on a mission. They were there doing what God had told them to do, and so they were going to do it. And so he's pointing to them that this is another proof of their ministry being from the Lord. It's an answer to the critics there. It was really another proof of Paul's character and in the character of those who ministered with him, that he wasn't just willing to serve God when things were easy, when things were comfortable. He didn't give up because he knew that God was with him and that he was doing what God called him to do. And really, that's the reason why in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Paul and company, they had been given a job to do by the Lord, and they weren't going to stop. God's called us to do it. He's given us the ability to do it. We're going to go do it, no matter what happens. We need to have that same kind of resolve. Let me ask you a question. What does it take for you to stop doing what God has called you to do? Anything? Is there anything that would stop you from doing what God has called you to do? This well, yeah, okay, but dying, that would be a good thing. But, you know, you're with the Lord and that was your time. But while we're here, before we die, though, is there anything that should stop us from doing what God has called us to do? Here's probably even a better question. Have you started what God has called you to do? Have you started doing that? Do you even know what God has called you to do? Have you sought that out? Have you sought Him? You know, from time to time, people will ask me, you know, well, how do you know what God's called you to do? And I always, you know, Bernie, he knows what I'm going to say right now. We've had this conversation. That when people ask me, I always say, start rolling. Start, you know, God says that He can close doors that no man can open. He can open doors that no man can close. So try doorknobs. You know, and I tried a lot of doorknobs, you know, as a young believer. Lord, did you call me to this ministry here? And so I tried doing that. No, that's not it. You know, Lord, did you call me here? So I started saying, no, that's not it either, kind of thing. And God is able, as we're trying to serve and as we're trying to find our purpose in Him and what He's called us to do, He's able to steer us. I mean, think about it. Paul even had that same thing. It was one of the perplexing things of his ministry. Remember, he was trying to go to Asia? He tried three different times to go there. And the Holy Spirit forbid him. The Holy Spirit prevented him. And then finally he has that dream of the man of Macedonia saying, come, you know, come down here and help us. And that's how he got to Philippi, kind of thing. You know, he didn't have a direct hotline all the time to God, just like we don't. But God is able to steer us, just like He was able to steer Paul, if we'll get rolling. And Paul was rolling. And nothing was going to stop him other than the Holy Spirit, kind of thing. Now, verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit." The exhortation, or some of the translations word it, our appeal that we make. The appeal that we make. And really, it's the appeal to trust in Christ. As he was going around there and he's speaking specifically to the Thessalonians about the appeal that he made to them to trust Christ. And he's telling them, look, it wasn't motivated by false doctrines or lies or impure motives, trying to get something from them. He wasn't trying to trick them as his enemies were accusing him of. In verse 4, it says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." See, he understood that God had approved him and those that were traveling with him to take the gospel to the Gentile world. And remember when he was in Antioch, when we were studying Acts, and we were in Acts 13. Remember when there in Antioch, in verses 2 and 3 of Acts 13, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Now, that would be a big validation for Paul's ministry. And who could argue with that, huh? You know, hey, you go send letters up to Antioch, you know, and ask them what happened, or down to Antioch. You know, ask them what happened. Ask him how the Lord, the Holy Spirit spoke to everybody there and made it real clear that God had called them. And because they were entrusted with this mission of spreading the gospel, he says, we spoke. You know, we speak. He says, even so, we speak. And so because they were given that, they spoke, regardless of the circumstances. And they did it in a no compromise way. They weren't trying to please men. Instead, they sought to please God. Too many pastors today are more like politicians than Paul. And it's just a sad thing. So many times I will hear of people that have been at other churches or visited other churches or whatever, but the pastors won't say the hard stuff. There'll be some big sin going on and some big conflict where, but the pastor won't deal with it. He won't apply the word of God to the situation. He won't confront sin. And oftentimes I have talked to some of those kind of pastors and everything. It's like, why won't you deal with that? Well, people might leave. Okay. I say, what did the early church do, though? You know, there were some times when they actually had to remove people. But the whole deal is that God loves people. We should love people. And God loves people enough to give them the truth. He gives us the truth in the Word of God. God doesn't pull any punches, does he? I mean, there are things like, you know, we've talked before. How when you're reading the Bible, man, and there's some stuff that's just cut and dry right there. And you're reading it, it's like God's hand comes out of the pages and pokes you in the chest. Yeah, I'm talking about you. You know, yeah, you need to repent. You need to get rid of this in your life. You need to change. And God does that. And the thing is, he has given us instructions as to how to preach, how to teach, how that we should minister the word of God. And certainly it's in love, but really it's oftentimes it's a thing where we need to love enough to confront people in a loving way. And because today in our world, there's so many that have compromised the word of God. There's so many that don't believe in the very basic principles of the Bible. Several years ago, I was reading some statistics, and I should have looked them up, but I forget exactly what it was. But within evangelical churches, within churches that profess to believe the Bible and to have a biblical worldview, they surveyed these people, and it was something like 70 or 75%, I think, didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And it was an equally high statistic. Maybe it was only like 50 or 60%, but they didn't really believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you don't believe in those things, Paul said, you know, our faith is in vain. We're still in our sins, kind of thing. And so if they go to those kind of churches, they're hearing that, well, you don't have to believe this about the Bible. You don't have to believe that when the Bible says that, well, you know, it may contain some of the Word of God, but it's not really the Word of God. When they are kind of indoctrinated in that, and then they go someplace and they hear someone who's trying to please God instead of men and bringing the Word of God and saying the truth, a lot of times they get offended. And rather than examining themselves by the truth that's in the Word of God, by the truth that's being said, saying, does the Bible say that, really? Okay, yeah, there it is, right there, black and white, or red and white, right there. You know, rather than examining themselves and saying, Lord, are you talking to me? Do I need to change this in my life? Instead, they get offended. They go, oh, he's harsh, he's unloving, you know, and he's rigid. And I've got pastor friends who have, you know, come to me and said, man, I can't believe it. You know, people are talking about me like this, and people have said this about me. And I know these guys, and it's like, man, are you kidding? Dude, you're so loving, you know, I mean, you care about people, but it's just that whole deal of in our day and age, we've come to that place where so many folks who profess to be Christians don't really believe the Word of God. And we need to be reminded, them, me, you, every believer, I think, needs to be reminded of Paul's exhortation to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That's what a pastor is supposed to be doing. And yeah, convince, rebuke, exhort, those things are in there. To do them with all long suffering, but also with teaching. Kind of thing. And you don't have to be a pastor for this exhortation of Paul's to apply. You know, in your own personal witnessing, when you're sharing the gospel with people, and I hope you are, you know, then you need to speak the truth in love. You need to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. And that's what Paul is saying about him, and that's why there was the feathers getting ruffled the way they were there, wherever Paul went, because they were seeking to please God, not men. They loved men, so they gave him the truth, but they weren't going to hold back the truth in order just to please the people and make them feel good. I think that's one of the most damnable things that a pastor can do. And I think that there will be strong words for those that have not given the truth to people and allowed people to be in error, to continue in sin, because they didn't want to offend. We see in our culture today, one of the biggest issues right now is the whole gay marriage thing. You know, there's a lot of churches that have told me, well, you know, it's cool. God's okay with that. And you look at what the Bible says, I don't think so. You know, but we have to be careful. We don't want to be harsh. We don't want to be any more harsh than God is. But we do want to speak the truth. We do want to warn. We do want to exhort. And we want to do it in love. Now, verses 5 through 9, he says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God." See, Paul was saying, guys, you need to remember the way that myself and the rest of the guys that were traveling with me behaved while we were there in Thessalonica. See, Paul showed them real love. He didn't ask anything from them. He gave them the truth, the whole truth. And he labored night and day, worked hard. And not only that, but remember, while Paul was there in Thessalonica, he had also received financial aid from the church in Philippi so that the Thessalonians wouldn't have to, you know, to help him out in any way. Paul wouldn't have to ask them for any kind of financial help while he was trying to reach them for Christ. In Philippians 4:16, Paul mentions that, kind of thanking the Philippians for that. He says, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." And in thinking about that, I really don't believe that unbelievers should ever be charged to hear the gospel. You know, back during the Jesus movement, we used to do a lot of concerts at the church, Christian groups and everything coming in, and they were always free. And it was so that people would come. And I remember, you know, inviting people to those concerts as a young believer, you know, 19, 20 years old. "Dude, you want to go see a concert, man? You know, yeah. Well, who's playing? I don't know. It's rock and roll." "Oh, come on. Really? Rock and roll? Where?" "At my church." "Oh, come on, man. At church? Come on. It's probably a bunch of organs and stuff like that." "No, man, it's rock and roll kind of deal." And bringing them. And we used to see anywhere from 40 to 150 people every Saturday night come forward to an altar call and pray to receive Christ. You know, I'm not going to say every one of those conversions were real. I don't know the heart. But I know that things were happening. God was doing stuff and that. But then now, and I understand all the dynamics, I understand, but there's a lot of these, you know, Christian concerts kind of deal, and, you know, they cost 10, 15, 20 bucks to get in. And if you're doing that just to be blessed and all that stuff, you, hey, man, we're going to go hear some worship music, some, you know, Christian concert and all that kind of stuff, that's fine. But if it's really supposed to be an evangelistic effort, if it's something that bring your unbelievers, they're going to hear the gospel, I really think that the churches or the Christian organizations should pick up the tab for that. You know, that whenever we do anything like that, that's the way we do it. And the deal is, if you are going to bring an unbeliever to something like that that's ticketed, then you pick up the tab. You know, like David said, I'm not going to offer God something that didn't cost me something, kind of thing. And so, you know, I really think that, like Paul, he really didn't want money to come into the picture. He didn't want to kind of muddy the water there so that anybody could accuse him of, yeah, the only reason you're preaching the gospel is just so that way you can have more people given to you. And Thessalonians, they knew, man, he never asked us for a dime. And Paul's having him to remember that. And when people come here, you know, I mentioned this Sunday, you know, that, you know, we've got the Agape boxes. And when an unbeliever comes to hear the gospel, you know, if you invite somebody that doesn't know the Lord and you know, hey, man, you come here, you know, you got to hear about Jesus kind of thing. You know, we're not going to take up an offering. We're not going to do that. And we just want to take that off the table. And you know, they don't even know about the Agape boxes. We may kind of mention it every now and then in the announcements, whatever, but it's kind of an in-house thing. It's for family only, that your tithes and offerings. It is something that we're supposed to do unto the Lord, to give to Him, like we looked at Sunday. But it's something that non-believers, they're not supposed to be expected to give. So we take that pressure off and take that cause for stumbling out of there as much as we can. By just doing the Agape boxes rather than taking up an offering kind of thing. And Paul was sensitive to that. And you know, they couldn't point to anything. They'd have to say, you know what? And Paul's right. These guys are wrong because he never asked us for anything, man. You know, they work. They busted their tails, man. They're working night and day, preaching the gospel, making tents or whatever they were doing. They were working and they were not a burden on them. And they would have to admit that. And verses 10 through 12, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." See, Paul's behavior and those that traveled with him and the interaction that he had with them and their motives, that all proved that they were operating out of love for God and love for them. And when they taught them, as they were there and taught them that, hey, you need to walk worthy of God. You need to walk this way. You need to live as the Lord lived and live in as a new man, a new creation. It wasn't just in word only. They exampled that lifestyle by their behavior. And remember, they weren't staying at a motel. They didn't have motels. There was no Holiday Inn or whatever. They stayed in the believers' homes. Those people that came to Christ and all that, then they welcomed them in their homes and they were staying in their homes. Just like we saw that when they were there in Thessalonica, they were staying in Jason's home. And so they were able to see them even when they weren't in public. When they were there in their house, did they pray before a meal? You know, were they praying, you know, when they were alone kind of thing? Were they maybe reading the Word of God or whatever? Or what were they doing? Or were they getting drunk or, you know, rowdy and vulgar and all that kind of stuff? Now, the kind of life that they exampled while they were there, the Thessalonians knew. Now, man, these guys were righteous. These guys were living what they preached. And they were telling us we should live this way, and then they showed us. And so Paul's kind of saying here, why are you listening to these accusations? We lived with you. You saw how we lived, publicly or privately. In Philippians 3:17, he told the Philippians basically the same thing. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Here's one of those things that you got to ask, can you say that? Can I say that? We should be able to. Every one of us should be able to say, yeah, you have me as a pattern. Follow me. You know, follow Christ as I follow Christ. It doesn't mean that you're saying you're perfect. Because see, when Paul wrote that to the Philippians there in chapter 3, verse 17, just a few verses before that, he had already said, I'm not perfect. I haven't attained already. I'm not perfect, but I press on. See, when Paul sinned, and he did, if you're not perfect, then that means you're still sinning, right? Because see, the word sin means simply to miss the mark. It's a different word from iniquity or transgression. It's a different word. It simply means missing the mark. In fact, before the Bible was translated into English, I've shared this with you before, that the word sin had no evil connotation to it. It was an archery term. You know, if Denny and I were out shooting our bows, you know, and most of them are pretty close to the center there. But I look over at Denny's target. He shot 6 arrows, man, but they're all over the place. They're sticking in the trees or in the grass, all that stuff. And I would say to Denny, Denny, thou hast sinned 6 times. Thou needest to practice. And that's what sin really means. It means missing the mark. You're trying. You're aiming for the target, but you're not hitting it. And so, because Paul says, I'm not perfect, that means he's not hitting the target all the time, right? Now, he'd hit the target, I'm sure, more than I do. More than most of us. But no doubt that when he was there, maybe if he said something wrong or something like that, you know, he would apologize. Or if he sinned, you know, he would repent and he'd confess that sin and receive the forgiveness and then continue moving forward. And so that's what he told them there in Philippi. He says, I press on towards the goal, towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And folks, we need to be examples of believers. You know, be an example of the believer. Some translations say be an example to the believers. I think both are true. But folks, we can be examples, and certainly we should. We should really strive to be examples of what it is to follow Christ and what the new man should be like. But folks, we can be examples in our failures too. I think it's an awesome witness. When we fail in front of somebody, that we come to them and we confess our sin, and we ask for forgiveness, we humble ourselves. And receive forgiveness from the Lord, repent and move forward, trying not to do that sin again. I think that's an awesome witness. Because see, if you come off like you're perfect, if you're trying to be an example to some young believer, and you kind of tap dance around the issues and you act like you're perfect, and even when you sin against them, you try and cover that up and try to, well, no, it really wasn't bad. I didn't really mean that. You know, you heard me wrong and all that kind of stuff. Well, when you come off like you're perfect, you're really losing them. What have they got to look at as an example? Because they know they're not perfect. How can they be perfect? Because they know that they're not. How can they hope to attain to the level of spiritual maturity that you have, you know? There ain't none of us here that walk on water to get to church, okay? I know you. I know most of you. I see you get to church, you know, and when it rains, you're not walking on the water, okay? You're not even walking in the water. But, folks, we need to be examples, even in our failures. Verse 13, he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Folks, how do you react when you hear a sermon, you read the Bible, you hear a teaching, or maybe you're lovingly confronted by a fellow believer concerning sin in your life? How do you respond to that when somebody says, hey, you know, I couldn't help but see that you're doing this. And, you know, the Bible says this over here. How do you respond to that? How do you respond when you're sitting out in church and maybe myself or one of the other pastors is teaching the Bible and something is said and, you know, it stings? How do you respond to that? You need to think about that. these, you respond by saying, well, that's obviously for somebody else. It can't be for me. Boy, I'm glad so-and-so is here. They really needed to hear that. Or when somebody confronts you, is it, who do you think you are, man? You know, if they're bringing the Word of God to you, and they're doing it lovingly and all that stuff, but do you recognize when they're quoting Scripture that you're being confronted by the very Word of God? We need to. We need to consider that. How do you respond to the Word of God? See, they responded, not, you know, when Paul was preaching the Word of God, they didn't say, ah, that's just Paul, he's just blowing smoke. They said, no, man, that's the Word of God. And they responded accordingly. They responded like it was the Word of God. You know, really, I mean, should we get angry when somebody, as lovingly as they can, confronts us about some kind of sin? Do we resent them, you know, or be offended, even at God? I have talked to so many Christians that have been offended at God because they were convinced God had spoken to the pastor and ratted them out. And so the pastor crafted a sermon just for them. And they got mad, kind of thing, you know. But should we get offended by God speaking to us through His Word? Really, is that what we're supposed to be? Even if it's through someone else, even if it's through somebody that you don't necessarily care for? In 1 John 4:6, John writes, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, the us that John is speaking of, I really believe that he's talking about himself and the rest of the apostles, those that were writing the New Testament. And if you're of God, then you'll hear, you'll take in, you'll pay attention to God's word. If you can blow God's word off, then you need to be afraid. Be very afraid. That's a scary place to be. Because, folks, the Word of God is alive and it's active and it's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And, folks, God wants to use it not to hack us up, but like a skillful surgeon. He wants to go in with the Word and skillfully cut out the cancers in our life. Skillfully cut out those things that are corrupting us, that are causing us not to live like and not to look like Jesus. Now he says that the Word of God effectively works in you who believe. Folks, God's Word works in believers. Get that. That's why we place such a high emphasis on preaching and teaching the Word of God here. Because that's what works in the lives of believers. It's not through cute anecdotes or stories. You know, and I had one pastor tell me that he took some time off from the pulpit and he went around to a lot of the churches up here. And he said, Tony, it'd blow your mind how many pastors don't teach the Word of God. They'll quote like one verse to start the sermon off. And then it's 35 minutes of just stories of like fairy tale kind of stuff, just stories and anecdotes, that kind of thing. And he said, but they never get back to the Bible kind of thing. Folks, the Holy Spirit uses His Word to work in the hearts of believers. That's how God works in us. And that explains kind of why when you're seeing somebody that's not a believer and you say, you know, you shouldn't do that because, you know, the Bible says this. That's why when they hear that and you quote the Bible and they go, so? So what? You know, if they're not a believer, then it's not working in their heart the way it's supposed to work in us. But in the same token, though, a believer, when they're confronted with the Word of God, should respond positively. We should hear the Word of God. If we're of God, then we should want to please God. We should want to hear from Him. We should want to be corrected if we are wrong. But also, there's so much in the Word of God that encourages us, that reaffirms His love to us. And we need to pay attention to that as well. Since being born again, those of you, and I think most of you are, how has the Lord changed you? How has the Lord worked in your heart? Hasn't it been through His Word working in you? Hasn't it been as you have heard or read something in the Bible, and that God starts stirring that in your heart, and you start thinking about that, and you think, yeah, I need to deal with that, don't I, Lord? It's always through His Word. verses 14 through 16, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Folks, when you're persecuted, when you're suffering for your faith, not suffering because you've been a jerk, okay? There's a difference. I remember years ago, and our pastor used to talk about this a lot at U of A campus. There was this guy that was a lot like the, what's the Baptist church that they're always out protesting? Westboro. Yeah, they're out there calling, you know, homosexuals faggots and, you know, all kinds of vile names. And they protest at the funeral services for the military and all that kind of stuff. This guy was on the U of A campus doing the same thing. And he was calling people as they walked by, you know, vile names. And then when people were yelling at him, he says, "That's right, man. They persecuted Christ. And because I'm following Christ, yeah, you're persecuting me." And it's like, I think one of the believers is told him, "No, you're being persecuted because you're being a jerk." But when you're being persecuted for your faith, because you are living for Christ, because you're trusting in Him, and because you're doing what He has said to do in going all the world and preach the gospel, well, then, you know, you're not weird. You're suffering just like Paul is saying, just like the rest of the churches here, just like churches in Judea. And folks, when you're being persecuted and you're suffering for your faith as they were, it's helpful to know you're not alone, isn't it? It's helpful to know that man, I'm just like the rest of the churches. Because what happens is when you get, like I mentioned before, when you get suffering for your faith and all that stuff, and if you think I'm going through this and it's because God has His hand off of me, or because I'm not pleasing God, or because I'm out of the will of God, however you want to term it, when you start thinking along those lines, it's easy to give up. It's easy to look for some other way of living your life, some other way of doing ministry. But when you understand, no, this is what's supposed to be happening, then it's a little easier to take it, isn't it? Jesus promised it would happen. In John 15, verses 18 through 21, He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." So important that we know that. And especially as things start turning in our country away from Christianity, as it gets more and more oriented to a secular society, and even, you know, all the different cults and occults and all of the different things that are coming on the scene now and that are being more prevalent, and how Christianity is being really looked down and hated. We need to understand this, that if we are persecuted, well, then Jesus promised it would happen. But this is one of those promises that no one claims, right? You never see that on a refrigerator, you know. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Oh, I claim that, Lord. I claim it. But folks, persecution should never catch us by surprise either. It shouldn't cause us to stumble, because we have been forewarned. Jesus said in John 16, 1 through 4, He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." But as Jesus was getting ready to leave them and be crucified and go to heaven, He's telling them, so he's reminding them of this. It's going to happen. Don't get stumbled because you get persecuted. I can't tell you how many times I have talked to, especially young believers, but even believers that have been with the Lord for 3, 4 years, 5 years, because they're being persecuted, because their family won't have anything to do with them anymore. Simply be, you know, and I ask, were you being a jerk? You know, but just because they're bringing the gospel, just because they don't want to drink, they don't want to do dope anymore, they're not doing the same things that they used to do, their friends, their family and all that don't want anything to do with them. And they're ready to kind of throw in the towel with the Lord because this isn't right. I shouldn't be being persecuted. I'm trying to be a good guy. And folks, just the opposite is true. That if you really are trying to follow the Lord, that we can expect to be persecuted for him. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12 and says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, I'll just say this. If you are not experiencing any kind of persecution in your life, any kind of negative stuff because you're a Christian, then maybe you should pray. Lord, am I living the way I should? Lord, am I doing what you have called me to do? If nobody gets in your face from time to time, shut up, man. I don't want to hear about Jesus anymore. If you're not rocking somebody's boat from time to time, are you sharing the gospel then? Because every now and then, it rocks people's world. And folks, we're told if we're living godly, if we really desire to live godly, we're going to suffer persecution. See, compromisers, people pleasers, the kind of people that Paul wasn't, they never receive persecution because there's no friction. They don't make anybody uncomfortable. But Jesus warned us on that too. In Luke 6:26, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And woe isn't a woe like stop, you say to a horse. It's W-O-E, woe, which is serious. It's an exclamation of grief. It's like you're doomed. This is bad. The Jews, as Paul mentions here, they were even trying to keep Paul and his company there from preaching to the Gentiles. And remember, it was the unbelieving Jews that stirred up trouble so that Paul had to leave Thessalonica. He's calling their attention to that. But the same thing happened in Antioch. You can go back and read that in Acts 13. And just about everywhere Paul preached, it was usually the Jews that turned on, that stirred up the city. And from time to time it was Gentiles, but a lot of times it was the Jews. Their hatred for the Gentiles was so bad that remember when Paul was arrested in the temple there in Jerusalem? And then as the centurions were about to take him to the barracks, that Paul stopped and said, hey, wait, let me speak to him. We're up here on these steps right now. They could hear me. Let me explain to him, you know, that they've got this all wrong kind of thing. And remember, Paul starts recounting his testimony, starts recounting how the Lord stopped him on the road to Damascus and all this other stuff. And everything was going along okay. They weren't, causing, too much ruckus until he said that Jesus was sending him to the Gentiles. And remember what happened? They went nuts. Gentiles, kind of thing. And the centurion had to yank him out of the crowd. And they're going to tear him apart and take him into the barracks. But Paul says here, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, it's not really sure what he was referring to. There could be several things. One of the things could be the coming destruction on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Remember, this letter was written probably 50 to 54 AD. And one of the first letters that Paul wrote, probably right after Galatians. But Paul, knowing that Jesus said not one stone of the temple would be left upon another, and maybe the Lord revealed to him that it was coming real soon, that as far as Paul was concerned, that it was as good as done. It's as good as it already happened. It just hasn't happened yet. And so he would say, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. They're doomed, man. They just don't know it yet, but they are doomed. Or it could be that the whole concept of God's wrath abiding on them for their disbelief, for the rejection of the Messiah that God has sent. In John 3:18, remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus after he said the most famous verse, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And then he went on in the next, well, second verse after that, in verse 18, he said, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Then towards the end of that chapter, John the Baptist says in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." See, and this wrath would be compounded on somebody who wouldn't believe, that was actively working against God. In Romans 2:5, it says, "But in accordance with their hardness," or your hardness, "and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So it could be that kind of concept of wrath is coming to the end of the uttermost. It's like they're going all the way, man. I mean, they are really storing up wrath for them. Or Paul could be referring to the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah said that it was a time of Jacob's trouble that's coming upon them. And so he could be referring to that, that because they're rejecting their Messiah, they're going through the Great Tribulation, that time of Jacob's trouble. And we know that halfway through, God uses that to turn the Jews to himself, to Christ, that there's a great revival that happens midway through. But he also could be referring to all three of those kind of concepts there. We really don't know. And at any rate, those particular people that he was writing about at that time, if they did not repent, they have been experiencing God's wrath for about 2,000 years now. Now, verses 17 and 18, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." We've already talked about how Paul had to leave Thessalonica. He had to leave physically, but he left his heart there. You know, he was still, his heart was still, and he loved them. And he really loved them. He cared for them. He wanted to revisit them, but he was hindered. We do have an enemy, folks, that will hinder us when he can. And the devil will try and stop us. And he not only separates believers physically, but he'll do his best to separate believers through division and through sin. And too often he's successful. And we're not ignorant of his devices, folks. And when there is sin, no matter who it is, your sin, somebody else's sin, or whatever, when it's coming in between you and a fellow believer, you know, you have to deal with it the way that the Bible says, so that he doesn't separate us. Verses 19 and 20, finally, he says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." It's just real similar to what he told the Corinthian church. That those whom God used Paul to reach them with the gospel would be his glory, his crown, his boast when Jesus returned. And think about that. Paul was looking to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And he'd be standing there, and there would be, you know, within his eyesight, all of these people that he had been used by God to share the gospel with, that had gotten saved through his ministry. I mean, you can imagine the joy that he had when he entered there, when he did go home to be with the Lord. And there's all these people that he had led to the Lord. And while he's there, you know, here comes another one. And what a joy, huh? What a blessing that would be. May we take every opportunity that the Lord presents to us to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Those who receive the Lord, because you took that risk, you took that chance, you were bold in our God, as Paul said tonight, they'll be grateful, eternally grateful, because you shared with them. And you'll be blessed for all eternity, knowing that God used you to save a lost soul. May we take those opportunities. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word. We thank you. Lord, that you have given us what we need. Lord, may we go from here being bold in you. May we go from here trusting you to guide us, trusting you to empower us, trusting you for protection. Lord, may we go from here just leaning on you for everything. Father, use us, help us, strengthen us. Lord, when we're weak, be our strength, and we're weak so often. Lord, may you be Lord of every aspect of our lives. May we glorify you as we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.